Micah chapter 6. Micah is in the Old Testament. It's after Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and before Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and all those small little books after the major prophets. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balaam, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself down before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Father, I thank you for these kinds of categorical statements that clarify a lot of the clutter and things that might distract us from the reality and center of what it means to live for you and to know you. Thank you for Jesus' statement that we read and for this one here, which connects our relationship with you, with what you are and with your revelation. I just ask our Father, as we think about this and this together, particularly as we think about it in the context of a world that does not believe in you or doesn't say that it doesn't acknowledge you, that we would understand it clearly and recognize the universal nature of your summons, and also that you're really calling us to joy and home with you. I pray that we would hear your voice, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would be enabled to follow through with our obligations. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Did you notice the categorical statement of human responsibility Micah makes here? He addresses Israel as a member of the community of faith, as a member of the... He addresses Israel, the community of faith, but he addresses the individual in that community as a member of the human race. Okay? He says... as a human being, God has showed him, the individual, or her, the good, what is good. Specifically, what God seeks from us all. It's in verse 8. He has told you, O Adam, which is the word for humanity, seen as humanity. He has told you, O Adam, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so the obvious question is this true? Has God made known, has he revealed to all of us, every human being, what is good? Is that true? And specifically, has God communicated it himself to all human beings? As it says, he has told you, every individual human being, what is good. And I want to get at this morning. I want to try to show that the imperatives here, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, are universal in human experience. Okay? Whether people have the Bible or not, they all feel this. The second thing I want us to see is to suggest the best explanation for this universal experience is the fact that is given by Micah here, that it is a revelation from God himself. That these people, all people, have received. And then I want to look at the implication of this if we come to this conclusion for us in our living before Him, particularly at New Year's when we're thinking about what am I going to do with the new year? How do I evaluate the old? Do we all know to do justice? All human beings. Do we all know to love kindness? Do we all know to walk humbly with our God? The word justice, as it's used in the Old Testament, means a commitment to fairness and doing right in a way that accords with fundamental goodness in the nature of God. It also means putting things right in society to provide for justice and equal opportunity and human flourishing. Okay? Justice is to be reflected in our governance, in our courts, in our personal conduct, in our business, in our commerce, in our personal relationships. That's what justice means. To love mercy, it's difficult to translate that phrase. Basically, the phrase means a passionate devotion to mutual kindness. The word translated in your translations may be mercy, and in mine, it's kindness. It means the free love and grace which issues in binding ourselves to one another. Okay? It's used of God, and it's usually translated in my translation as steadfast love. I think in the New International Version it's translated unfailing love. But here, it refers to our relationship with one another. It means kindness, generosity, love, and compassion shown to fellow human beings just because they're human beings. Because we feel the sense of kinship and obligation to them as fellow human beings. A good summary is the way it used to be in the, I guess, the 19th century and early 20th century, that word brotherhood. Brotherhood. The fact that we belong to each other as human beings. All right? To walk humbly with your God is a complex phrase. Walk implies a personal relationship in the fabric of life. You walk together, right? But walking means that's my conduct of my life too. Humbly implies a recognition of absolute dependence upon Him, but also a need because of my moral bankruptcy and sin for forgiveness from Him. Walking humbly with your God. And it implies a commitment to obey God completely and trust Him fully. And so the question is, are these three things universal human drives or impulses? And I think, personally, if the answer is absolutely yes. Let's take them one at a time. Are you with me? You understand what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to ask the question, is he right? Does every human being know this? Well, the impulse to justice and fairness is universal and inevitable. If you have kids, you know this. One of the earliest moral complaints, right? You heard it. Especially if you have two of them in the house. That's not fair. You've heard that, haven't you? It seems the fundamental to our makeup, which as parents, it seems that it is fundamental to children's makeup. And as we interact with them as parents, we know that they aren't saying, I want you to do it my way. They are calling us, this is true, they are calling us to account to a universal standard to which we and they are accountable. This is a remarkable thing when they do this. They're not saying, you know, I want you to do it my way. It may amount to that because they don't understand the issues, but really what they're saying is there's a fairness that we're all obligated to, including you, Dad, and you're not treating me that way. And we don't have time, and they don't have the sophisticated understanding to see the complexity of the situation. So what do? We use power to settle the issue. That's why God made toddlers very small. So you could pick them up and take them away. Even they're saying it's not fair. Or we say, I said so. Or we dismiss them with life isn't fair because it's too complicated to explain why fairness, this fairness idea that you have, while justified and true and right and good, does not apply in this particular case. Now, as a parent, I didn't put this moral sense of justice there. It appeared much before I was ready for it, okay? Where in the world in history, then let's go beyond that. Beyond the kids that all feel the sense of justice from the earliest days, let's look at society. Where in the world and in history do we not see this fundamental compulsion to justice? It's embodied in all the earliest law codes. It's enshrined in all of government and all of our law courts. Everywhere, in every age, in every culture. We feel the compulsion to practice justice in a peculiar way, too. It's not exactly an instinct. By this I mean, it's not an unreflective or spontaneous impulse felt by humans which we cannot disobey. You know, eating, drinking, okay? No, it addresses us with a standard which we know is right and good and which we expect others to follow. That's what the justice is. It is a moral authority which addresses us all and condemns us or commends us depending on how we respond to it. And we see it everywhere. Think of hypocrisy, for instance. Why do bloody tyrants mask all of their actions by appeals to justice? Why would they care? Why would it matter to them? Because they feel the sense of the obligation to justice just like we do. And they want to appear to be acting justly, even though in their hearts they really don't care about justice. Why do atheists want to tell you that it's possible to be good without God? What difference would it make? The reason they say that is because they feel the same sense of obligation to justice that we do, even though they have no reason for it. And the same thing is true, I think, with brotherly and sisterly kindness or love. Or steadfast love that I'm talking about here. Do justice, love, mercy, or love kindness. Where do you not see and feel the expectation of the fidelity and love to other human beings? Between husband and wife, in family, with citizens and in your community, with your neighbors. Human to human. It's always been there. Always. Where is charity or helping the weak or taking care of the poor and the sick not respected and esteemed and practiced? No place. It's always been true of human beings. All of history, all of cultures, it has been the expectation. Caring, generosity, and kindness to others is considered beautiful and good everywhere you go on this planet by human beings. And when the opportunity comes and we don't do it, we feel guilty. But when we sacrifice to help, we feel good. So it's the same as justice in that it has authority in our lives. But we know the difference between it. One is plain fairness. The other is me going this other extra mile to somebody who may not deserve it, but I still feel the obligation, don't I? Don't I feel the obligation to somebody who doesn't deserve it? And I always have. And most people do. We're able to disobey the voice. We're here to help or care or protect, but we know that if we don't, we're wrong and we feel guilty. So therefore that means there's a moral authority addressing us and calling us to kindness and commending or condemning us. And this is why the mafia has always given to the church and to the poor. And why billionaires, after they've spent their lives making billions in business, become philanthropists. And I think we ought to commend them. I'm not against any of that. Great stuff. You know, let them do it. I mean, I should do it myself. But it's everywhere. You see what I'm saying? This compulsion is universal. And the third one, walk humbly with our God. This is a different sort, but it's similarly universal. The universal impulse to acknowledge and worship a deity. Wherever you find human beings, you find this thing. It's a huge part of culture. There was a time among sociologists where the notion was that secularization, the modern world through secularization, that is through making the public square and the public expectations secular by government and a bunch of other reasons, that would eventually destroy the practice and the impulse of religion in society. And the reason they came to this conclusion is because of what was happening in Europe. People were leaving the institutional church en masse because of the impact of the modern world. And so they said it's going to continue happening wherever the modern world goes. Modernization and secularization are going to produce a more secular understanding in human beings because that's an inevitable process. Then they began to do the surveys differently. And they found out that while people were leaving the institutional church in Europe, they didn't in the United States. They didn't in Italy. They didn't in Northern Ireland. The other thing they found out is the impulse to religion has not gotten less. Let me read you something. This is from a woman who is a sociologist of religion. Her name is Davy. I can't remember her first name. She says, what emerges in practice, however, with respect to these multiple indicators is a clustering of two types of variables. On the one hand, those concerned with feelings, experiences, and the more numinous religious beliefs. On the other, those which measure religious orthodoxy, ritual participation, and institutional attachment. What she's saying is there are two kinds of indications. One is, do the people keep going to the old churches? The other is, do they want religious experience? Do they feel a sense of obligation to deity? Those are the two things she's talking about. I know she uses sociological language, which is kind of confusing. Where am I? It is, moreover, the latter, the more orthodox indicators of religious attachment, going to church the way you used to and saying the old creeds, which display most obviously an undeniable degree of secularization throughout Western Europe. In contrast, the former, by that she meant the feeling, the religious impulse, the need to worship, the desire to know God, she says, in contrast, the former, the less institutional indicators demonstrate considerable persistence in some aspects of religious life. In particular, some form of religious disposition and acceptance of moral concept of Christianity continues to be widespread among large numbers of Europeans, even among a proportion of for whom Orthodox institution of the church has no place. In other words, she says, they've left the church, but they haven't left the idea of God behind. That's still extremely important to them, and it takes a moral form. You see what I'm saying? Everywhere you go, there's always been this religious impulse. And the idea that secularization and modernization is going to kill it is false. It isn't true. And by the way, people who say this say that it's the most important thing about them. Generally speaking, even religious people who don't go to church say their religious and spirituality is the most important thing about them. And then there are atheists like Bertrand Russell, who acknowledged the great deep spiritual loneliness of life, or the existential philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. All of his life he was an atheist, but he took communion on his deathbed. Somehow there was a need for God. The same thing happened to Kenneth Clark. I don't know if you're as old as me, you remember the Civilization series? Wonderfully, he was an art critic. He had a religious experience when he was about 50-something, that lasted for about a month, and he was convinced it was from God, but he couldn't do it because he said, I have to give up too much. My moral life, I couldn't do it. But the last few months of his life, he became part of the church. He was baptized and took communion and took last rites before he died. Anthony Flew, the famous atheist, also became a Christian. So thus far we see Mike is right on this point. The compulsion toward these three things is universal in human experience. All sense them as good and as a need. And do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. Those impulses are always there. They all have authority for us in our lives. So notice his explanation, though, what he says. Look at verse 8 again. He has told you, O human being, what is good. In other words, what he's saying is the fact that this is there and you know it's there is because God himself has communicated it to you. It's not something central to your nature. It may be central to your nature. It may be there already when you're born. But the reason you hold this is because God himself has revealed it to you. Do you see that? It's a matter of revelation. That's a different question, isn't it? How can you tell that the reason people have this compulsion is because God has revealed himself to them? That's a good question. Well, when you think about issues like this, there are not many explanations of the existence of the world and the makeup of human beings. I'm sure there are hundreds of varieties, but they reduce to four basic views of the world. And only three are actually believed anywhere. So I'll take them one at a time. All right, and see which is the best explanation for this compulsion. Which worldview best explains it? Okay, are you with me? You understand what I'm doing, basically? Okay, all right. I want to test Micah's theory that the reason we feel this way is that God has revealed it to us. You with me? Okay. The first one we learned at school, right? as a fact, as a matter of fact. If you're like me, you learned this as a fact. You were taught that everything exists, including human beings, is a product of the impersonal plus time plus chance. It's technically the name is scientific materialism. It says that all there is matter and energy, chemistry and physics, chance and necessity, and a cause and effect nexus. It doesn't take a genius to see if that's true, that on this view, human life is ultimately meaningless. Why? We're here by chance. There's no design for us. We're products of chance. We're doomed to death, and the race is doomed to extinction. Eventually, the sun's going to run down. We're all going to die, and there won't be anything left. That's true of materialism, too. You agree with that? Everybody can see that? All right. Moreover, there's no such thing as right and wrong on this view, is there? What would make something right and wrong in this case? They're just preferences, right? I happen to like it this way. Because there's no authority that makes right right and makes wrong wrong. Some materialists attempt to call moral motions our sense of need for justice and kindness instincts, which help us survive and enhance our ability to reproduce. This is really a huge stretch, okay? Let me just take that for a minute, okay? Let's evaluate this. First, do we experience morality as an instinct? I don't think that's true. I think we experience it as a moral authority which we can disobey. Okay, let me give you an example. Okay, you with me? We have a herd instinct, don't we? We herd together, and we feel an obligation to the herd. I mean, we're not like cows, but sort of. Okay? But we also have a survival instinct, don't we? We want to save our own lives, our own skin. And that's both of those are pretty strong. Okay? Now let's say you hear, in a bad part of town, a young girl screaming for help, and you realize she's being accosted by a couple of big guys. So what happens? The herd instinct goes in. I should help the member of the herd is being harmed, right? That's an instinct. But there's another instinct. That's the self-preservation instinct. Those guys are really big. I have nothing to do with this. Maybe I should just mind my own business. Those are two instincts, right? They're in conflict. Then what happens? There's a third thing that happens. You begin to evaluate the situation more. What am I obligated to do in this conflict? And everybody knows what you're evaluating to do something, even if it's sacrificial, to help this girl, to obey the herd instinct and suppress the survival instinct. That third thing is what we're talking about. And that's a choice that we disobey all the time. That's why I don't think it's an instinct. Justice and kindness are compulsions that come from authority. They're not instincts that could happen by chance, as far as I can tell. They're very different. And so the explanation given by materialists that this is where this thing comes from, I think, fails to explain it. Where did it come from? Especially when you consider the fact we admire people who sacrifice themselves for the sake of the weak. But if evolution is true, we should let the weak die. If that's reality. But we don't edit that way. We keep them alive. So, you see what I'm getting at? Materialism doesn't explain the instinct for justice or compassion. It doesn't explain the moral authority those things has. And then finally, how do you explain on materialist assumptions the universal experience of religious faith and desire for religious fulfillment? Everywhere human beings are, they have a desire for God and a sense of a need for spirituality. Now Freud said, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago, I think, Freud said, it's a projection of our fears of a cruel world and a chaotic world into the, we want to be cared the way we were when we were a child by our loving father, and so we project this loving father into the universe. And that's the explanation, the materialist explanation, the best one I found, for our need for God. The problem is when you talk to people about why they want God and they need God, very few of them say it's because they're scared about life. That's very, very rare. Secondly, it begs the question, why if the world, if I'm a product of chance and materials and chemistry and physics, why in the world should I have this particular need? And why if I have this need should I think that there's a God who doesn't exist? I don't think that's a very good explanation. I think it's far better explanation what Augustine said. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Or what Blaise Pascal said, we have an infinite need for God because we've been separated from him and we were made to have him. So I don't think that the materialist worldview that we learned in school explains those three compulsions at all. No, there's one other view that we are probably familiar with. We've probably seen it in the New Age movement. Maybe we're familiar with religions of the East, like Buddhism and Hinduism. And basically what this is spiritual monism. The religions of the East in the New Age. The world is a spiritual unity, according to this view. Everything is one, and everything is good, and everything is God. And suffering in the world and dissatisfaction with life need to be released is because we need to be released from an endless cycles of rebirth and reunited with the great all, whatever it is, the one ultimately real thing. The Hindus call that thing Brahman. They call the release moksha. The Buddhists are agnostic, and they call that release nirvana. That's the goal. They also say that our individual existence and differentiation, the fact that we think that we're unique persons with unique needs and a unique personality, that sense is an illusion. That's one of your problems, okay? And that's called Maya. We are not individuals. We are part of the great spiritual reality, and our sense of individual uniqueness is a problem. It's an illusion. Not only that, our sense that there is a difference between right and wrong is also an illusion, according to this view, because everything's one. So when you go to a cancer ward, if you believe this way, you're also seeing God and seeing good. You follow me? That's the view that you get in the New Age religions and in the religions of the East. That's the other great option. Does it explain our compulsion to justice and compassion? Absolutely not. Those things are meaningless. There are no differences in people. They're suffering because of their last lives. There's no need to do that. To help them physically doesn't make any sense. Evil is an illusion, according to this view. It may explain our religious longings because I need to be released from the wheel of samsara and continually rebirth, but it doesn't explain the compulsion to justice and compassion. Do you see what I'm saying here? If everything is God, including us, then everything is good. So our response to evil is irrational, according to them. Well, so it doesn't explain the impulse. Is that making sense? Do you understand? Okay. And so that leaves us one more. And that's the one that's in the Bible. An infinite personal God made the world. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and completely good. He made human beings in his image. We're not infinite, but we are personal. And his purpose in creating us is that we would freely love and obey him and reflect justice, law, and love of his nature in the way we conduct ourselves in our relationship with him and with our fellow creatures. And the Bible says we disobeyed him, we sinned against him, we marred our moral nature, and we're separated from God. That's the reason something is missing, and we need that. But he still communicates us in conscience, in creation, and in our human experience. And here is an explanation for all three of these things, isn't there? Why do I feel a compulsion to justice and mercy? Because I was made by God for these things, and he continues to speak to me through conscience and through my human experience to do these things. It's inescapable. The light shines in the darkness is not overcome it. Why do I feel a compulsion for religion? It's because I was made for God, and I'm separated from him, and I have a hole in my soul that will never be filled by anything else. Here are explanations of three of the most important things, universal things, that are there in every human being, everywhere we go. Now, let me help you understand how this fits, works out by giving you an analogy. Okay? You still with me? What I think I've suggested is these compulsions that Micah says are universally to every human being are universal. And also the best explanation for the fact that they are universal is that they were revealed to us by God. Okay? I think I've tried to make those two cases. Now I want to talk about their importance. Oscinus had a friend who went to Leningrad. It's St. Petersburg now. And despite the fact that he had a very detailed map in his hand, he was painstakingly following it, and he knew the street he was on, he was lost. And the reason he was lost is he saw several huge buildings in front of them which looked like Russian Orthodox churches. They were. But he couldn't find them on the map. And the Russian guide saw the perplexed look on his face. So I went over and asked him what's wrong. He said, well, I know I'm on the right street. I think I'm in the right place, but it looks like I'm in the wrong place because I see these three buildings and they aren't on the map. I said, oh, that's simple. We don't put churches on our maps. This was in the Soviet Union days, okay? So he reflected on this experience and he got an idea. And Oscinus' friend said this: all through school and university, I had been given maps for life and knowledge on which there was hardly a trace of many of the things that I most cared about and that seemed to me to be of the greatest possible importance to the conduct of my life. That's what he said. Somebody didn't put the right things on the map. Well, the kind of education we got didn't put justice and mercy and the impulse to religion on the map. It was left off. And what I'm trying to tell you is this: the Bible is the mental map from God. It explains these three incredibly important characteristics and impulses of all human life in all of history. The compulsion to justice, the compulsion to mercy, and the compulsion to know God. That's the explanation. This is the thing that explains these universal things, that we were made by God and that God himself is speaking to us now. And there is no other explanation that I've been able to find in any other philosophy in the world. You can see this is extremely important news. God has been addressing you all of your life. In the Bible, he addressed you clearly by giving you a mental map to explain these impulses that are so central to your makeup. And so if you're not convinced yet, I want to challenge you, okay? Take the Bible and test it, okay? Find out if it's a better map than the one you got. Does it explain those things that are obvious about human life and human need? And is the explanation fitting? Is it a better guide for life and reality? I think if you do that honestly, you will come to the conviction I came to, that this is really from God. And it's the best explanation for the reality of existence, particularly those things that are so central to our makeup. So it seems like Mike is right. So I want to look at the implications for it, especially a lot of the new world. Right? The new year. You with me? What are the implications of this? Seeing that what Mike is saying, this is what he requires of all human beings: do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. What does that mean? Well, first thing I think we should realize is that the way home to God includes this. Look at verses 6 through 8 again. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O human being, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The first thing you want to notice is the external and disciplined ritual to earn forgiveness or standing with God in verses 6 and 7. Going through all these rituals of religion is not what God requires. Do you see that? Should I bring a bunch of sacrifices? How about if I give more sacrifices and more important sacrifices? What's important? moral commitment based upon a real personal relationship with God. Walk humbly with my God and do justice and kindness. That's what's important. External religious devotion is fine. It may even be helpful. But what is essentially important is that I have a real relationship with God that issues in moral conduct in my world, specifically justice and mercy. And the right way to read this is that this is Micah's direction. This is his map on the way home. And let me tell you the reason for this. The people in this, when he wrote this book, the people of Israel were horribly decadent. In justice and mercy, they were in a horrible state. Now let me read you what he said about them. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in their power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress man and a man in his house and a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. And that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly. We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. He removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says, Hear, you heads of Egypt, Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel. It is for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, and tear the skin off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in the pan, like flesh in the cauldron. He lays out all the specific sins against justice and compassion that the people of God were doing. And he tells them, because of this, you're going to experience the justice of God. He's going to come and take away your land. I've been talking to you for how many years, hundreds of years, he says. Now the time has come for a reckoning. But here he's telling you, this is how to come home. If you want to come home, this is how to come home. You don't come home by external religion. Let me tell you something about this. Religion was never more popular or never more happening in greater numbers and frequency than in Micah's day. They had the prophets telling them that what they were doing was okay. They had the priest saying, all you have to do is come to church and offer a sacrifice and you're forgiven. And so the temple was full. But what they weren't doing was taking God seriously and obeying his commands. They were treating each other with lacks of kindness. They were ripping each other off. Their courts were just excuses for whitewashing the sins of the wealthy. And their kings were oppressing them and lying to their neighbors in their conduct of international affairs. And so he says, listen, this isn't the way to do it. That's why the justice of God is coming upon you. This is the way home. The way home is not to add to the religion, but instead to get right with God. And how do you do that? Humble yourself before him. Do justice and love mercy. Now, I want you to understand something. He's not talking about works. Look at what it says in chapter 6 at the beginning. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. What's he saying? He's telling Micah, listen, stand up. This is an assize. You're taking these people to court. You're going to be the prosecuting attorney, and the jury is going to be the mountains and the hills. Okay? He's going to contend with them. And then notice what he says. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. What have I done wrong that you've left me? That's what he's asking. Notice what he says. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to go into detail here. He's talking about their deliverance from Egypt, his caring for them through the desert, and his bringing them into the promised land. And he says to them, I did all these things for you. What do you have to complain to me about? Why are you so upset at me that you're leaving me? Okay? But you notice he uses two words there to explain his relationship to them. I saved you, I delivered you by a mighty hand, and I redeemed you. I paid a price to make you my own and forgive you. That's what those words mean.
So he's not saying work to earn favor with God any more than he's saying do religion to earn favor with God. He's saying if you're going to receive the salvation that I've given you, if you're going to accept the redemption I've paid for, the way to do it is to draw near to me and do justice and love mercy. That's the proper response to the salvation I've given you. Now, in the New Testament, we see that the deliverance has been greater. We're separated from God by our sin. We've done things we know are wrong. We stand hopeless and helpless before the justice of God. But God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He wrested from our nature and obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. Then he died under the sentence of God in our place. He bore the justice, the condemnation of God that we earned by our sin as our representative and substitute. Then he rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute. So that if we trust in him, we're forgiven and given and reconciled to God. But if you think you can do that without embracing God and his nature, and that doesn't issue in walking humbly with your God and doing justice and mercy, then you miss the point. This is the way home. How do I walk with God appropriately? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with our God. Not to earn his favor, but to respond appropriately to his favor. Now, how does this look? Briefly, what does it look like? I'm going to take justice and steadfast love or compassion or kindness together because they're both obligations to morality and they overlap in Scripture. Okay? I'm just going to give a bunch of suggestions because they're two facets of the same jewel. What you need to do is when God saves people, his salvation has an impact on their lives to the point where they begin to do justice and love mercy. You can think of Martin Luther King. Right? You know who he is, don't you? What did he do? He was a preacher who called the country to account. And he said, you're all brothers under one God. So you should treat each other better. And by the way, you owe it to each other because of justice. That's what he preached. And he transformed the culture by making a moral peer. So what did he do? In response to his own relationship to God, he did justice and loved compassion, and he tried to correct the fault of the country. And the country responded appropriately. The Second Great Awakening worked the same way. But it could be as simple as just doing what's right. My friend Lynn Osgood was as a used car salesman, was asked to basically lie and manipulate the people that came in to make more money. And he refused to do it. That's what we're talking about. My friend Stuart was building a building, and there was a mistake in his in the bidding process, and he was losing money. But he did it anyway. He finished the job with a loss of money. I'm not talking about loss of profits. He lost money on the job. And I said, how do you do that? He says, God takes care of me. I'm obligated. I gave my word. I'm going to follow through with it. Or you could put things right. People are hungry. Feed them. We have a food pantry. We have a community dinner. That's justice and doing kindness. Or your contribution to the deacon's fund. That is doing justice and loving kindness. Or remember the projects we did when we went to West Virginia? And what was the other place we went? Was it Texas? New Orleans, that's right. What was the hurricane? I can't remember.
Katrina.
What were we doing? We were compassionately responding to the needs of people who had experienced disaster, and we were setting things right so they could flourish as human beings. We were doing justice and loving mercy. What Janet does when she goes to Haiti. Or giving money to the poor. Or gospel proclamation. See what happens to people from Teen Challenge? We have a scourge in New Hampshire and Vermont. People who are addicted to opioids. For many of them, it's their own fault, but what does that have to do with it? Doing justice and loving compassion means introducing to them to the one person who can deliver them, Jesus Christ.
That's how it happened to me. I was saved. I was heading 100 miles an hour toward a brick wall, and Canto Plains Baptist Church embraced me and taught me the gospel so I could respond to it. So do what's right and set things right as a matter of obligation to God. That's what God requires of us. And then what does it mean to walk humbly with our God? Well, I could talk about a lot of things, but it gets down to this. What are those things that help you draw near to God? Come to church. Read the Bible. Listen to sermons, maybe. Go into a Bible study. Pray. One of the things that helps me, it's kind of weird, is reading challenging books and thinking about them. By challenging, I mean those that challenge my faith and my thoughts. It helps me draw near to God. I'm a weirdo. So I finally got to where I read that first before I even read the Bible, because otherwise I don't get it done. The Bible is more important, no question. I'll always do that. So I said, the only way I'll ever get to this is if I put it first, and I do. So I get up in the morning and my cup of coffee and my croissants, and I read this thing. Whatever, sociology, philosophy, atheists, science. And then I read my Bible and pray, and it helps me draw near to God. Whatever helps you draw near to God, do it. Do it. And that's his point. Some of you found listening to music in the radio, Christian music in the radio instead of the political stations would be helpful. Prayer. I think I've said enough. This year, I want you to think about it. It's pretty plain, isn't it? Love God and love neighbor. That's what Jesus said. Micah looks at it a little bit differently. He says essentially the same thing. Walk humbly with your God and do justice and love kindness. That's what God requires of us. This is the appropriate response to the gospel. It's the universal impulse of human beings because God is speaking to all of us. But for us as the people of God who have the guide, the map that makes sense out of those impulses ought to be the ones who more than anybody else do this. There's a tendency today, in light of the kind of culture we live in, we have a culture that sees things as an entitlement. And so often we read the grace of God as an entitlement. We think that because God is gracious, that means that we're off. Nothing's required of me. It's kind of like a ticket. I get grace whenever I want it or need it. I don't have to worry about anything. The grace of God is free, but if I'm really responding to it, it'll make an impact on my life. And that's the point. It's not an entitlement. If you do that, you don't understand who God is, and you're certainly not close to Him. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your compassion to humankind, that there is no place where you, in this world, where you have left yourself without witness. And it's not just that there are things in nature and in our own nature, our own experience of life that reflect you. That is true too. But that you, in your condescension and love for us, continue to address us. You tell us what's important. And I thank you, Father, that you've given us the mental map in the scripture to explain those things to us so that we have no excuse and we can see them clearly. And so I pray for each one of us that you would enable us to take this message seriously and find one thing this year that we can do differently to draw near to you, perhaps, to do justice, or to act in kindness in our world. In the name of Jesus, amen.